The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Father, we thank you so much for gathering us here on the Lord's Day. I praise you for this incredible passage, Father, which is often overlooked, but we don't want to do that today. We believe that all of your words are inspired. They are all profitable, and so we want to profit from them this morning. I ask, Lord, that you would cause each of us to see the incredible common grace that we enjoy each and every day, not just as believers, but as those created in your image. And I pray, Lord, that as a result of that, we would have great gratitude in our hearts, a desire to build our lives upon your word, and a desire to worship well. I pray as well, Father, this morning that you would show us the saving grace that we have in Christ. And in that, Lord, do a true transformation in our hearts and minds, that we might be the people that you've called out of the darkness and into your glorious light. Father, we're amazed that you, as a God who is perfectly just and perfectly holy, would show such grace upon sinners like us. I pray you would reveal yourself as such during our time together in this passage, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Finding grace east of Eden. So 2 weeks ago, we were in Genesis chapter 4, and it was our first taste of life outside the garden, and it wasn't a good taste at all. We see Cain, the firstborn of Adam and Eve, murder his younger brother in cold blood, murder Abel. And we see that Cain shows no remorse at all. There's no brokenness over his sin, and so God sentences Cain. Look at verse 12, bump your eyes up one verse. Genesis 4:12, God sentenced Cain, said, "When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And we're going to pick up today where we left off in Genesis 4, and we're going to look at Cain's response to the very just punishment. I would say, actually, a lot of grace in that punishment. And what we're going to see today in this passage, actually, even though it's overlooked because it's following the murder of Cain and Abel, which we all know about, it actually sets the stage for all of human history. The righteous and the unrighteous come out of this latter part of Genesis chapter 4. So I would argue it's probably one of the more important chapters in the Pentateuch in terms of defining human history and how we move even to today. Adam's family line, it seems to be disintegrating in chaos. But the second half of Genesis 4, verses 13 to 26, our passage today, what we see in the midst of the chaos is grace. We see grace. We see God in his common grace. And at the very end of the chapter, we see God engaging in his saving grace upon his elect. And so this morning, I want to show you God's common grace. I want to show you his saving grace. And I want to show you two lines, two bloodlines, two families. It's really important that you know what grace you have and what family you belong to, because the end of the story is really good for one line and really bad for another. And simply because you're here this Sunday morning does not mean that you belong to the right line. God's grace, God's family. I want you to consider from our passage three things. Number one, God's common grace is revealed. We see it here, certainly in Genesis 4. Number two, God's common grace spurned. It's rejected. And number three, more than God's common grace is needed. So God's common grace is revealed, it's spurned, and something more than common grace is needed if we have any hope of overcoming the problem of sin. The big idea of the sermon would be this: the hope of salvation requires more than common grace. Question, do you have it? Do you have it? Don't just say you have it, but do you really have the saving grace of Jesus Christ? All right, are you ready? All right. So see, I wish you were Resurrection Sunday again. It's always Resurrection Sunday when we're worshiping Jesus Christ, right? So I hope that you can bring that same encouragement, that same energy into our time this morning. Number one, God's common grace revealed. So Cain, we come off Cain murders his brother Abel in cold blood in the field. His punishment was he was going to be cursed from the ground. In other words, the ground was not going to produce food for him, and he was going to have no place to call home. He was going to be a wanderer upon the earth. Feeling the weight of his punishment, look at verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now, make sure you don't read this incorrectly. Cain is not lamenting. At least he's not lamenting over the fact that he has sinned grievously against God by killing his brother. This is not a remorseful statement. He's not distraught. He's going to be cast out of the presence of the face of God because he wants to worship God. He's afraid. In fact, the last line, he says, whoever finds me will kill me. He's saying, listen, I'm in great danger if you cast me out. In fact, I would argue, though, that would have been just dessert for him, right? To be cast out and killed, since that's exactly what he did to his brother Abel. But despite the deserved expulsion, the deserved punishment, God does not leave Cain helpless. In fact, what God does here, I got to tell you, I was bothered by. It's just a shocking thing. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. That's God's perfect, complete justice. And then the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. In other words, God says to the murderer, I'll protect you. God says to the murderer, I will make sure that if anybody harms you, I will exercise my justice against them. And then he provides assurance for Cain, saying, I'm gonna put a mark on you. Now that word in the Hebrew, mark, it means a sign or a token. It doesn't necessarily mean something physical. And the purpose of the mark was protection, so that those who saw Cain with the mark, whatever that mark is, would not kill him. It was a safeguard. It wasn't a curse. I hear people talking about the mark of Cain as a curse. It wasn't. It was an act of mercy by God to spare Cain's life. Now, again, there's so much speculation over the centuries on what the mark was, something on his face, something on his skin, something supernatural that God did that surrounded Cain as he went about. The early rabbinic and church teachings was that there was something about Cain, something about his demeanor, something about his voice that conveyed this protection from God's hand. We don't know what it is, but that's not the most important thing. It's not what the mark is, it's what the mark meant. And the mark clearly is a mark of, listen, mercy. It's a mark of mercy that God says, I'm going to protect you, Cain, who? The murderer. God would protect, even though what he deserved was justice. I would argue this is an extravagant revelation early in the redemptive story. We're only in Genesis chapter 4, and yet what we see is God's common grace. Right, that very basic idea that we all know, God's undeserved kindness upon all mankind, saved and unsaved. The daily blessings that you enjoy as a human being because of God's common grace. You had a chance to hear read from Matthew chapter 5, our Lord's famous words when he was telling us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And he gives us reason. He says, listen, for he, God the Father, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Saying, if God treats them like that, we better treat them like that. I don't know about you, but that's immediately convicting for me because I don't feel like I love the image bearers that cause me problems like I should. Certainly not like Christ does, and certainly not like God here is loving Cain. Now, we've already seen, God's common grace has been on display, right? Adam and Eve were told that they eat, they would die, but they didn't die immediately. Adam and Eve found themselves naked, and God clothed them. Adam and Eve should have been cast out of their role as vice regents, but God retains them. Adam and Eve should experience Cain's punishment. They should be cast out of the presence of God. They should be driven east as well, but they're not. He keeps them with him. In fact, in a fallen world, God would be just to allow everything to go to chaos. That would be just for God in light of the sin of man and the fall of his creation. But instead, he restrains evil. That's part of his common grace. He preserves order. He holds back. God holds back by his common grace total depravity and total corruption. Otherwise, we couldn't gather in a place like this. We couldn't do this morning if not for God's common grace. You'd be locked up in your house with shotguns and ammunition trying to stay alive. He's placed governments, the conscience of man, social norms, moral instincts. He's placed in us and on us to hold society together, even amongst unbelievers. Paul talks about that clearly in Romans chapter 13. It's quite remarkable to me, even in our modern world where so much of what we do, so much of what we see and experience is so hateful to God. It's so hateful. You can't watch a preview to a movie and not think God hates that. It's hard to see a commercial on television and not think God must hate that. And certainly the political movements that we experience in our culture, whether it's dealing with the sanctity of life or the perversion of gender and identity, we know God hates that. And yet, he's gracious. And yet we're here. Here in the West, where we've embraced this false narrative that everything is supposed to go our way, that everything is supposed to be good, that life's supposed to be easy, go smoothly, and if it doesn't, that we need to fix it. We're perplexed by all the hardship. We ask questions like, why me? Why are things so hard? Why is life so hard? How can evil exist in a modern age? How can evil exist amidst so much technology? We ask questions like that when, in light of our sinful lineage and in light of our sinful behavior, I think we should be asking the exact opposite question. I think, why do we have it so easy? Why is life still so blessed in the midst of our wretchedness? That's the right question. And of course, the answer is God's common grace. How can God still pour out blessings upon me, a wretched sinner that I am? God's common grace. And you, the same. You know, there's an old story of a Christian farmer who had an atheist neighbor. Maybe you've heard this, but it's worth telling again. Every spring, both farmers, Christian, atheist, every spring they would plant their crops, every summer they would work in the field, and every fall they would harvest and they'd fill their barns with wheat. One year, the atheist farmer, he leaned on the fence and he said, "Hey, neighbor, we both had the same rain, same sun, same soil, and yet I don't believe in God. So tell me, what difference does your faith make?" Listen to the Christian farmer's response. He smiled and he said, "Well, friend, God doesn't settle all his accounts in October during the harvest. But he is sure good to both of us, isn't he? He's sure good to both of us, isn't he?" God's common grace is revealed in his goodness to all mankind. But just because he exercises goodness and grace does not mean there won't be an accounting. It doesn't mean there won't be a harvest day, an October, when God comes and requires every man and woman to give an account for their life. In other words, God's common grace, it's a sermon. It's an invitation for mankind to return to God. When you see blessing after blessing upon your life, it's not, why are things so hard? It's like, how can God continue to bless a sinner like me? And it should point us to Christ and the cross. As with Cain, God's common grace on such a sinful world is a mark of mercy. A mercy that should cause sinful man not to, in a Romans 2:4 sense, presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. But what? Romans 2:4, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. You see, my friends, the right response to God's, I would say, immeasurable and radical common grace in a world that deserves swift justice is repentance. That is the right response. It's seeing what we deserve. We deserve to be wanderers on the earth. We deserve to be cast out of the presence of God. We deserve death. Knowing that, and seeing the common grace that God still provides should cause us to turn to God, to confess our sins, and to be healed, to be made right with Christ. I would say certainly for most of us in the West, at least I'll speak for myself, maybe you're better than I am, we should seek forgiveness for the lack of humility and lack of gratitude over the innumerable blessings that we have each and every day. They're too numerous to count. If I were to stop the sermon right now and said, I want you to begin to delineate and list through Thanksgiving all the common grace in your life, you wouldn't leave this building for hours and hours and hours if you were truly cognizant of it. The air we breathe, the food we eat, the roofs that we have over our heads, the ability to get dressed, the ability to come, as I said, and gather in a place like this and not be shot on the way. It's all God's common grace. So first we see early in the redemptive story, God's common grace upon all mankind for the primary purpose of calling us back to Him as a means of repentance. How did Cain's line receive the common grace? Point number two, God's common grace spurn. Look at verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So Cain now is separated from the protection of his family. He's separated from the face of God, and that would be the protection of God. And he's now pushed even further east of the Garden of Eden. Remember, Adam and Eve were cast out to the east, and now Cain is going to settle even further east in this land called Nod. Now, that could be just describing, that literally means in the Hebrew, it means wanderer, so it could be describing the type of life he would be living. Many scholars say it's somewhere in Mesopotamia, Syria, Iran, somewhere in there right now. But look at verse 17. It says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. That's not the Enoch that you know. That's not the seventh son of the seventh generation of Seth. We'll see him next week in Genesis chapter 5, the one who walked with the Lord and was supernaturally taken up by the Lord. This is Enoch, the firstborn of Cain. Wrong line. It says, when Seth built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So this is fascinating. There's great debate amongst the scholars. How was it that Cain, who was supposed to wander the earth, became a city builder? And I think the consensus is right. He was just being defiant again. God said, you're going to be a wanderer. And he said, no, I'm not. I'm going to build cities. And so he becomes the first city builder in mankind in defiance of God. And then he names the first city after his firstborn son, Enoch. And then we're told that Enoch gives birth to Irad, and he gives birth to Mehujael, and he gives birth to Methushael. And then we get the father. Lamech is the seventh son of the seventh generation of Adam. And that's important because seven is completion or perfection. And it's the completion or perfection of evil. The completion or the perfection of the evil seed coming out of Cain. And what we see from Lamech's family line is the building of civilization and development of technology without God. They are east, far east of the garden in God's presence. And one of the first things Lamech does, he begins by violating the one man, one woman covenant from Genesis chapter 2. And he marries two women, Ida and Zillah. And from these women, three sons are born, Jabal, who becomes the father of modern day husbandry. That's the idea of caring for and breeding and managing livestock. And then his other brother, Jubal, the second son of Ida, who became the father of musicology, so the arts and instrumentation belonged to him. And then Tubal-Cain, who was the son of Zillah, became the father of metallurgy or metalworks, the idea of smithing, where they would, for example, they'd find iron ore and they would take it out of the ground and they would put it into a furnace, and then they would add a reducing agent like charcoal to get the oxygen out in order to form something pure. So they would... He was the father of making things like pure iron or copper or lead or zinc. And of course, they would use those things to make jewelry, and they would use those things to make weapons, right? It's really fascinating, and this is just a side, but I found this so intriguing I have to add it here. You notice the names, they all rhyme. Jabal, Jubal, Tubal. Yeah? Okay. They all sound like the Hebrew word Yabel. And Yabel means to produce or to invent, right? So these were our first entrepreneurs, our first inventors, our first producers in terms of civilization, city building. But what's noticeable here, and the reason that Moses points this out, is that the growth of the civilization, the building of the cities, and the development of then modern technologies was all done absent God. It was all done to the far east of Eden, outside of the presence and direction of God. And therefore, the result was what you would expect. It culminated in pride, self-glorification, and death. In fact, the section concludes with Lamech's what's called the Song of the Sword, where he literally, it's hard to get in the English, but he makes his wives listen to him glorifying himself that he too was a murderer like Cain. Look at verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ida and Zillah, hear my voice. He's singing this. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. He says young because the man was more vulnerable than he. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Very likely using a weapon that one of his sons, Tubal-Cain, made. He boasts of his violence in his ability to take another human life. Not an eye for an eye, but he's struck by this younger man, and the response was murder. Not strike back, but murder, killing him. And then he gloats over it. He writes a song about his ability to kill and take life. In fact, he takes God's promise to avenge Cain sevenfold, and he reinterprets it as a badge of honor for himself, saying, if God was going to protect Cain sevenfold, he'll protect me 77-fold. That's how powerful I am in my ability to what? To kill, to take human life. In fact, it's the first recorded incident in the Bible where the crime is exalted and praise is demanded by the perpetrator. The crime's lifted up and praise is demanded by the one who committed the crime. It'd be like someone like Charles Manson or Jeffrey Dahmer going on national news saying, look at the murders that I've done. Look how powerful I am, and you should glorify me for that. It's vile, and it's intended to cause you to think, wow, how far we have indeed fallen. As the seventh son of Adam's line through Cain, Lamech and his family are the epitome and the perfection of the fallen seed, of the corrupt seed. One commentator put it like this. He said, Cain's family is a microcosm. Its pattern of technical prowess and moral failure culminating in Lamech is that of all humanity. And certainly here, living in Silicon Valley, you have to say yes, amen to that, right? We live in a place where we develop technologies the entire world wants, and yet it's steeped in depravity. It's steeped in sin. Man existing in his rule to have dominion over the earth, to build cities, to create technologies, husbandry, musicology, metalworks, all independent of God, all not prosperous, but leading to decay, collapse, arrogance, violence, and ultimately death. You see, my friends, man's role and his desire to subdue the earth has not changed. That's remained intact, but our hearts have become desperately wicked above all else. So we still want to build cities, we still want to make technologies, but our hearts are deeply sinful. Without our hearts being mastered by God, without God intervening by directing and transforming us, then the end must be death. Right, we know that theologically, but it's also borne out historically. This is a great time where our word matches history. Every major, every minor civilization that's ever come up has been destroyed as well. Have you ever wondered why the Roman Empire is still not here? Why is the Ottoman Empire gone? Why is the Spanish Empire gone? They were very powerful in their time, and yet they didn't last. We know that they must come and they must go because all godless empires end in death and destruction. All empires and all individuals who build their lives or their nations east of Eden, independent of God, will end in death and destruction. That is a theological and historical fact, which should be very sobering for us. Cain's line is a microcosm of mankind, and I would say all of human history. Instead of seeing God's common grace and repenting, turning and worshiping God, what we see in Cain east of Eden is sin begetting more sin in our individual lives and in our nations, so that civilizations and people must come and go until Christ comes again in glory. That must be the way history works. The question you want to ask yourself, whether you are a professing Christian or not, is how are you building your life? Maybe better, where are you building your life? Have you moved so far east of Eden that your life is being built independent of God, independent of His Word, independent of His people, even if you claim Christ? In the United States, where, and this is strange to me historically, God's common grace still strangely abounds here. It does. And there's no good reason for it. Certainly it's not the way we live. And yet His grace, His common grace still abounds. You still have lots of choices. I mean, you still have the ability. This is not the case in many countries throughout the world. It's true here today, at least as of today. You have choices in how to live, what you will do for a living, where you will live. You can move around, how you will use technology for yourself or for your family. In fact, if someone were to take an inventory of your life, including, I would say, the motivations of your heart, you'd have to ask, well, what would they see in how I've built my life and why I've built my life as I have? Would they see Cain or would they see Abel? Would they see Lamech or would they see Seth? Would they see the seed of the woman or would they see the seed of the serpent? You know the answer to this, and God knows the answer to this. Would they see that your life has been built for you? Your glory, your desire, your honor, and not built for the glory of God on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Friends, you've either built your life like Cain, cities, technologies, independent of God, or you've built your life on Jesus Christ. If you've spurned the common grace of God and you continue to move in a direction that is contrary to our faith, then you cannot be surprised when your life ends in destruction and ruin, because that's how they all end. My hope would be that you've built your life on Christ, that even today you can say, I'm striving in the Spirit. I pray fervently, petitioning God to give me direction and give me clarity. I want to live for Him in the context of the community. These are desires given to you by God's saving grace. Your marriage, your child rearing, your church life, career, money, hopes, dreams, time, resources, they all reveal your lineage. Your life will be your sermon that you bring before the living God that says, I'm from the line of Cain, or I'm from the line of Seth. And there'll be no confusion on that last day, even though there may be confusion for you now. One line experiences God's saving grace and His common grace and leads to eternal life. The other one only experiences the common grace and experiences eternal death. Moses certainly wants us to see that from Genesis chapter 4. So we've seen, one, God's common grace; two, man spurning God's common grace, choosing pride, power, and I would say death over God. Right? So before we get to verse 25, this This chapter is not very nice. It's not very friendly. We see movement away from God, east of Eden. We see death. We see the glorification through song of murder. And you're saying, you got to get to something good here. Well, I don't have to work at it because God gives it to us. Point number three, more than God's common grace is needed. So chapter four is it's the end of the first Toledot that we talked about. Remember the chapter break starting back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, going all the way to chapter 4, verse 26. This is the first chapter break in the Hebrew Bible, and it's the end of Adam's story. Of course, it ends outside of the garden, but it concludes, my beloved, with a better grace than common grace. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me, Seth literally means appointed one or given one. She has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed Abel. So Seth is the appointed son, not just a biological replacement to take Abel's place, who was murdered, or even Cain's place, who was now exiled. He is now what? He becomes the seed of the woman. He becomes the promise of Genesis 3:15 that God had made in the previous chapter, that God would, through the seed of the woman, do what? Come and crush the power of Satan, that crush the serpent's head, overcoming all the pain and toil and death that's made its way into the human experience. Seth is Abel's substitute. Seth is Abel's substitute, more than just another son. He's the son of promise. Seth is the son of promise. Look at verse 26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Now again, Enosh in the Hebrew, it's very similar to Adam. It can mean man. And so it can be both a personal name, and it can distinguish as a man as a common noun. And so Enosh he's the new Adam. Enosh is the new Adam of the new line, of the new people that God would use to fulfill his promise to overcome evil in his fallen creation. And not only would Seth and Enosh, it's really kind of a landmark point in human history. Not only would God, through their line, heal the nations, obviously culminating in the coming of Jesus Christ, but with Seth and Enosh, a clear family distinction is made between the line of Seth and the line of Cain, between the righteous and the unrighteous. And that would divide, going back to Genesis chapter 4, all human history to this very hour. Every single human being belongs to one of these two lines. Not biological blood necessarily, but spiritual. Because the distinguishing factor, as we see here in verse 26, is what? It's worship. What distinguishes the line of Seth and the line of Cain, it is worship. In fact, that's how the first chapter break in the Pentateuch here in Genesis 4 ends. Look at the latter part of verse 26. Moses writes, at that time, people, speaking of the descendants of Seth, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's a way to say that they started to pray to God. They started to worship God. They started to move back to God as God. It was the beginning, in many ways, of collective worship, right? Before we had offerings from Cain, we had offerings from Abel, but this is the first indication of worship in a corporate sense, in a corporate gathering just like this, where the people of God are gathering and they're worshiping and they're praying to their Creator. One commentator, he put it like this. He said, Cain's firstborn and successors pioneered cities and civilized arts, but Seth's firstborn and successors pioneered worship. That's so good, right? in awe of cities, in awe of technology. There's nothing wrong with that. That's still God's common grace. But you want to be in awe? Be in awe of Seth's line, because they came and they brought us this identity of corporate communal worship. The very thing we're doing right here this morning, we can trace back to Seth's line in Genesis chapter 4. That's a long time. That's a long time. Pretty incredible. You see, my beloved, God's common grace is not sufficient to change a heart. It's good. Should lead us to repentance, but it's not powerful enough. Doesn't have the ability to move us from sin to salvation, from our wanting to build our lives on our own, for our own glory, to wanting to build and live our lives for the glory of God in Christ. God's saving grace, which is distinguished from his common grace, that's the movement of God upon a sinner to forgive them and make them whole again. His saving grace is needed for you to get a transfer in your family line. You want to get out of the line of Cain, because that's how you're born. You want to get into the line of Seth. The only way that happens is God's saving grace. In our story, it looks like the world has literally gone to hell in a handbasket, gone with Lamech and his family line. And then, right at the very end of this first chapter break, God does what God always does, right? He has the surprise effect come in. He raises up a remnant, his elect. He calls them, he redeems them, and by his sovereign decree, he changes their heart. You say, how do I know that he changed their heart? In Genesis 3, he gives Seth, Enosh, and their descendants a greater desire to worship God than worship themselves. Well, who can do that? How do you go from a heart that is completely sin-wrought and only wanting to bring glory to yourself to glorifying God? How do you do that? You don't do that. God does that in you. God does that through you. When we consider Genesis 3:15 and the promised war between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, I think it's fair to say that round one went to Satan. Right? He won round one. Right? What happened to Cain and Abel? Abel's dead and Cain's exiled, and all he's producing is an evil lineage. Round one went to Satan. But the gift of Seth to Adam and Eve would ensure that God's promise would stay alive. It would ensure that the murderer Cain, now living in exile, would not have the last word. It would ensure that the murderer Lamech would not have the last song. God would have the last word. God would sing the last song. And so the final note of Adam's family line and the story of the garden, which ends, it's dark, dominated by sin and suffering and death, it ends with a small, but I would argue, brilliant light shining forth in the darkness. Nothing extraordinary, nothing over the top, just the birth of a blessed son and the hope of a new family line that would what? Call upon the name of the Lord. Friends, as you know, centuries later, the ultimate seed of the woman, the ultimate son of Seth, would be born into the darkness in this fallen world in similar fashion, not in extraordinary fashion, not over the top, but he would be the blessed son born to the no-name Virgin Mary in a no-name town. And just like Seth, Seth was a gift to Adam and Eve. This child would be a gift to all mankind. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world, he gave, here's the gift, his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be what? Saved through him, the son of Seth. Salvation, not condemnation. setting us free from the fall in Genesis chapter 3. This is why God sent his son. But in order for the world to be saved, in order for any individual, let alone an entire people, to be moved out of the bloodline of Cain, which is sin and death, and into the bloodline of Seth, which is life, in order for that to happen, to transfer us, to create a new people who would call upon the name of the Lord, the Son of God would have to have his blood spilled in our place. He would have to have his blood spilled by those who wanted him dead. It's amazing to me that the very fears that Cain had, that he'd be driven from the ground, and the protection of the face of God were experienced by Jesus on the cross. Cain, the murderer, experienced the mercy of God's common grace, while Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, was driven from the ground by being raised up on a Roman cross. And then on that cross, the Father did, in fact, what? Turn his face away, offering no protection to his Son from the hands of the people who wanted him dead. Lamech's song of the sword, where he gloated over the unwarranted killing of a young man, it was taken up by the crowd at Jesus' crucifixion as they shouted the chorus of Calvary. What was it? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They were singing the same song of death to the one who came to bring them life. Jesus Christ, the appointed offspring to replace Abel, the true Abel, once and forever, had to be murdered like Abel. So Cessline could sing a new song. From calling for Jesus' crucifixion in the name of the Lord to calling upon the name of the Lord in worship. This is the great work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the only way a person can change their tune, the only way that you can stop singing the song of the sword to punish, to be punished, or desire that, is the pursuing of righteousness and worship of God. The only way to be transferred is if you've been born again, out of the kingdom of the serpent and into the kingdom of the Son. It's by faith. You putting your faith in who? The better Abel, the greater Seth, the true Enosh, man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The only way to get set free from the 77-fold wrath that you deserve from God is by putting your hope and your trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We talked about his resurrection last week, how he rose from the dead to become the new Enosh, the firstborn of a new people, a new line, and a new family. And he did just that. You're proof of that, right? That from every tribe, tongue, and nation, he would create a people who would call upon the name of the Lord. He would, through his death and resurrection, gather a people throughout the world who would worship his Father again in spirit and in truth. In Revelation chapter 5, after Jesus, that great vision where Jesus takes the scroll, that the heavens erupt in a new song. It was a new song of life that infinitely eclipses Lamech's song of the sword and death. Listen to this, Revelation 5. The heavens break out. Worthy are you, speaking of Christ, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, and language and people and nation. And you have made them, listen with all your might, made them a kingdom and priest to our God. So we can what? What do priests do? We can worship God. So we can call upon the name of the Lord. You can't be part of the new line. You can't be part of the new line, that kingdom of priests who will worship God, if you don't have the covering of Christ. The good news this morning is you don't have to stay in Cain's lineage. You don't have to repeat Cain's mistake. You can call upon the name of the Lord this morning. You can cry out to God right now and confess your sins. He will hear you. He will forgive you. And he will take the common grace that you enjoy every moment of every day, and he will add saving grace to it. And he will make you his. He will make you part of his family. If the saving grace is yours, and you've already been transferred, you say, I left Cain's line a long time ago. I've been in the line of Seth for some time now. Then I would argue, and I'm going to close on this, that you're marked. You're marked. Right? God marked Cain with mercy. If you've received the saving grace of Jesus Christ, you're marked. And there are many ways that I could say that you're marked, but I'm going to draw just a few here from the text that I think you'll agree with. First, all those saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ will necessarily be marked as a grateful people. A grateful people. They will be distinguished from Cain's line. Cain's line received common grace and they spurned it. It did not lead to repentance. It did not lead to their worshiping God. But if you've received the saving grace of Jesus Christ, instead of complaining all the time and being disappointed that things don't go the way you want them to go, a mark of the saving grace in your life will be a grateful heart. It will be giving thanks and praise to God every moment of every day, regardless of your circumstances, because you've been saved by grace. To claim Christ and to be an ingrate, to not have gratitude, it not only does it spit in the face of God's common grace, but I don't even know how to handle it in terms of saving grace. We must be marked with humility and gratitude if we possess the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I would say you have that mark if you're in him. Secondly, having God's saving grace marks us as those who build our lives on God and not ourselves. On God and not ourselves. That means your plans will become God's plans. Your desires, God's desires. Your hopes and dreams, listen, your hopes and dreams, Americans, I know it's given to you and said, you choose. Your hopes and dreams will be God's hopes and dreams for you. His plan for you in accordance with his word, in submission to his word, under his protection and care. Because you're not remaining east of Eden, you're going back into the presence of God in the garden. You won't be like Cain's line, working, making money, using technology for your own glory and gain. Instead, you will work hard, you'll use technology wisely to seek what? First, the kingdom of God, first, his righteousness, and then all of the things that you need, he'll provide. Notice I said need, not want. He will provide those. I had several examples here, but for the sake of time, I will give you one because it stands out to me today. Husbands and fathers today seem to be more concerned about their occupational success and leisure. Those are the two idols that we see in the culture. Husbands and fathers wanting career success, academic success, and or leisure. When I say leisure, I mean playing games. When I say playing games, I literally mean video games. For young men married with children, instead of what? If you're married, you're called to sanctify your wife. You're called to make her holy as God is holy, to lift her up and to love her as Christ loves the church. Right? If you're a father, it shouldn't be about making a name for yourself at work or playing video games or any other game of that matter. It should be training up your children in the Lord, that they might know Christ. It's building your life upon the word of God as God has called us. And that's not just for husbands and fathers. That's for each of us, for wives and mothers and children and everyone else. Those saved by grace will build their life on God and God's word. You'll be marked by that. You'll be marked by a grateful heart. You'll be marked by how you build your life. And I'll give you this last one and I'll close. This is probably the most obvious. If you have been saved by grace, you'll be marked by worship. Right? That makes sense. You've been saved by grace, you'll be marked by worship. You will call upon the name of the Lord. Worship at its most basic level. You what? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You, your whole life devoted to Him. He is worthy. If you have saving grace, you'll be marked by that. Worship will not be something you do. Worship will be who you are in Christ. It will come from you. It must come from you. You'll be so captivated by the sacrifice that God the Father and God the Son made to make you theirs. So overwhelmed by the immeasurable love that God has for you when you were not only an enemy, but even now in Him, continuing to sin, and yet He loves you. You'll be so captivated by this love that you will want to know Him more. You'll want to know His word. You'll want to submit to His word in worship. Your whole life. Friends, I believe that God marked Cain with the mercy of His common grace. Has God marked you with the mercy of His saving grace? Have you been transferred out of the bloodline of Cain into the bloodline of Seth? And is your life marked by gratitude, by building a life on God? Is it marked by worship? These are questions we want to ask, and by God's grace, be able to answer in the affirmative, yes, amen. So let's pray together right now and ask that God's saving grace and bloodline of Christ would not only belong to us, but be revealed in how we live. Not only that we might have assurance in Christ, but that we might bring glory to God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You be gracious with us. And this ought to be a very convicting and encouraging passage. I pray, Lord, You would not allow it to fall on deaf ears. We know, Lord, that You must take the word that is preached and You must apply it to the hearts and minds of those who receive it. And so I ask that You would, Father. I pray this would not be a sermon that falls on deaf ears, but that we would consider seriously whether or not we have the saving grace and we've been transferred out of Cain and into Seth's line. We know the consequences of getting those wrong are eternal. And so be gracious with us this morning, I pray. Magnify Your glory in the common grace and the saving grace You pour out on such an unworthy people. And then by the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that we would be a marked people. I pray that the saints gathered here at Christ Community Church would be marked with gratitude and submission and worship to such a degree, Father, that as Christ said, that the world will see our good deeds, they'll see our lives in Christ, and they will glorify You. I pray that You would do this, Father, for Your glory and for the blessing of this body, that we might be faithful followers of Your Son, Jesus Christ. He's worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.